we were thinking together of restoration and prayer, and we were looking at Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. We saw why we must pray, because God has decreed to work cooperatively with his people, objectively through his people, and subjectively in his people. We saw that prayer is an exercise of the mind, an emotion of the soul, a feeling of the heart, and it is also an appeal for help. We saw there were different kinds of prayer, sudden prayer, the sacrificial prayer, and the steadfast prayer. Now, there are different forms that prayer takes, and there are seven of these that we can find in the scriptures. There is worship and praise and thanksgiving and confession and intercession and advocacy. And these are expressions, different expressions of prayer. What I'd like to do is leave worship at the moment. And we'll come back to it, because I'd like to spend a little more time on that than on the others, as the clock will permit us. Let me just say, first of all, that worship is the highest form of spiritual exercise that we can know as creatures. We'll see this and the reason for this when we come to the subject itself. Praise is the response of the human spirit in appreciation for the attributes of God. We don't just shout, "Praise the Lord." We're praising the Lord for something. We praise the Lord for his goodness. We praise the Lord for some aspect of the being of God. I'm going to ask you just to turn in your Bible to the 107th Psalm. The 107th Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on prayer. Now, we could spend the whole of the time in this psalm, but I'm just going to pick out something so that you can follow it up in your own private study, just to show a very important principle. Now, we mentioned it already today. The principle of the 107th Psalm is this: God must be praised. If we will not praise him voluntarily, he will make us. Now look down at four kinds of people in this psalm who learned that they had to praise God. In the first case, it had to do with the soul in verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Here were weary travelers who needed a dependable guide, and in their extremity, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord. In their extremity, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And then repeated through the psalm is that beautiful expression, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Down to verse 12. "Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help." Here we see the people as discouraged captives needing a mighty deliverer. And their extremity was that their heart was burdened down. And in that condition, then they cried unto the Lord. You see, these were people who were not praising the Lord. And so the Lord brought them down to reality so that they would learn to praise him for his goodness. When they cried, he brought them out of their difficulty. Verse 18. "Their soul operated all manner of, abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death." Here they're seen as weakened invalids, needing a wise physician, and in their extremity it was a matter of their body. they were nearing death. Soul and heart and body, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And he heard them and delivered them. And then comes the refrain, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. If they would only praise the Lord for his goodness, then they wouldn't have to go through all this. This is what the Lord is saying. Then verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the wind, mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at wit's end. It's their mind that's attacked. You see how the attack comes in different ways here. The soul, the heart, the mind, the body. Then they cry unto the Lord. But the God is the one who raised up the stormy wind. They were going down to the sea in ships. They were doing business. They were reaping the fruit of the sea. And they were not praising God. And so God says, well, I'll make you praise me. So he brings them to a situation when they're absolutely at their wit's end. They don't know what to do. So they cry to the Lord. And he takes the very wind that's distressing them, turns it around, and brings them to their desired haven. And they praise the Lord. That God is saying now, I wish they would learn to praise God before they have to go through all that. And praise, I fear, is the missing note in our prayer meetings. I'm not speaking of musical praise, but the note of praise to God for his goodness. So often we get into the prayer meeting and we pray about this sick person, we pray about that sick person, and the other sick person, and we keep on asking God, and occasionally maybe a word of thanks, but it would seem to me that our meeting should begin with the note of praise to God for the goodness of answered prayers and for all the beneficence of his loving hand that we have enjoyed day by day from himself. So praise is a very important part of the exercise of prayer. Then is thanksgiving. My beloved father-in-law was telling you about, he had a little grocery store and meat market on the corner for 42 years. It really was an institute for worried neighbors, but he sold groceries to pay the bills. An old Bible in the corner of the meat block, and nobody ever went through that store without hearing how he got saved. Many a time I'd drop in to see him, and how's it today, Dad? Lots to be thankful for. That was his standard reply. In fact, at the end of his life, he wrote a little book, and the title of it was Lots to be Thankful For. He was a most thankful man. And we surely have a great deal to be thankful for. Robert Burns, a Scottish poet you just may have heard of, said, some have meat and cannot eat, and some have none but want it. But we have meat and we can eat, so let the Lord be thankful. At this moment, there are some lying in hospital beds and they're getting their dinner pumped into their veins. Some are lying in hospital in excruciating pain and agony and cannot find relief. Some are nearing death and have no one beside them. And here we are, the blessed of the Lord, and the bounty of his provision. My wife and I went into a store in Lusaka in Zambia. We might call it a supermarket, although it's not what we have here. Every single shelf in that store was filled with Colonus toothpaste and glycerine body rub. Every single shelf, row upon row upon row. And you couldn't buy a pound of flour or a pound of sugar. My wife and I lined up country. We lined up for 4 hours. My wife in the women's line, I in the men's line, guarded by soldiers to buy 4 pounds of flour. Our biggest problem today is finding which of 40 cereals we'll buy for the kids. We live like millionaires. And God's blessing has a price. Why is he good to us? A businessman sat in my car one day and he said, Boyd, I must be doing something right. Look how God has blessed me. I said, you made a fundamental error. God does not bless you because you are good. God blesses you because he is good. the blessing of God, we're surrounded with them, and the danger is we might live like the ungodly and not be thankful. An old brother, they slapped him on the back one day at the back of the meeting, and they gave that kind of inane statement, "Have a good day." I never tell you how to have a good day. Have a good day. The old brother said, "Brother, if I open my eyes in the morning, that's already a good day." And it is. It is. In Romans chapter 1, there is a list of people there, a group of people, the heathen, who were greatly blessed of God. The revelation of God was all around them. It was evident in all creation. And they began a downward path into the most vile, debased, deviate condition. So much so that God gave them up three times. Gave them up in their mind, in their soul, and in their body. And at the very bottom, they're absolutely gone. They absolutely deserve, the Bible says, they deserve what they got. How did they begin that terrible path down into deviate, disgusting, rebellious behavior? How did they begin? That when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, neither were thankful. That's where they began. The thankless spirit is the first step on a downward path from God. Thanksgiving. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Then there is confession. We spoke about that, so we don't need to spend much time on it now. The word is homologeo, to say the same thing, or to agree with God, to call the sin what God calls it. In other words, don't beat about the bush. Be honest with God. If we're going to confess sin, get into His presence and really be honest with God. And if we honestly and truly confess our sin, actually we don't need to ask Him for forgiveness, do we? He says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you. So that if we honestly confess our sin, before we can draw the breath in to ask Him to forgive us, it's already forgiven and removed from the record, as though it had never, ever happened. Confession. Intercession. First of all, perhaps supplication. Though the order isn't really that specific, but supplication. Supplication speaks of a need, and it presents our needs to the Father. Something that we feel ourselves, we supplicate that need might be filled. The Lord Jesus did that in John 17, verse 3. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. That is supplication, making a personal request of God. I will see, of course, a danger in that area in a minute. Then there is intercession. Intercession is standing between someone's need and God, and possibly the best known form of prayer that we have, where we come to the prayer meeting and we intercede on behalf of others, missionaries, sick and needy, and so on. We intercede. In Isaiah chapter 59, you remember Israel is pictured at his end, the end days of Israel. When at last the United Nations have sent out their armies to surround the city of Jerusalem. When they have decided that truly Israel is the problem, we've got to get rid of Israel, finally. And it says, I think it's only once or maybe twice in that book, when God wondered. It says, God wondered that there was no intercessor for Israel. There's not a voice raised on her behalf. You know, I think it was about 4 months ago that happened in the United Nations for the very first time. There was a vote taken, and not the United States, not Britain, not South Africa, and her allies, not one voted with her. Israel stood alone. I thought that was very significant. And the day is coming when she will stand alone in the world, and the remnant will be there. And when the enemy is about to break through the city, she won't have a loaf of bread or a bullet left. and the enemy is about to break through the city and wipe out the last vestiges of Israel from the history of the world, then we read this verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord raised up a standard against them, and their Redeemer shall come to Zion. That'll be a great day for Israel. That'll be a great and wonderful day for Israel. But there was no intercessor. God wondered that there was no intercessor. And this is a ministry that we have all been given. The ministry of intercession. Well, someone says, I live a very busy life. It's very hard for me to get down and spend time. I was having meetings in a city in the West years ago. And the house we stayed in was situated in such a way that the room I was given had a clear view of the kitchen. And I didn't pay too much attention, but the woman would be working around the kitchen. But I did notice, from time to time, she would go over to this cupboard. And she'd open a cupboard and look in this cupboard for a long time. And she'd never bring anything out of the cupboard. So I wonder what's in that cupboard. Well, this happened time and time again. She'd go to this cupboard. She just kept looking for something and never brought anything out. So one day, there was nobody home. And the Lord forgive me. But I had to see what was in that cupboard. So I slipped into the kitchen. I walked up and down a few times and looked at it. And I reached over and pulled open the cupboard door. What do you think was in that cupboard? Dishes. Just dishes. But then I saw on the cupboard door, from top to bottom, a list of names all the way down. You know where that cupboard was? That was her little sanctuary. And I was deeply humbled and ashamed to see my name was on that list. She was raising a family. She was a busy lady. But that was her sanctuary. And I just thank God for that. It's not that you have to have the ideal circumstances. Daniel didn't, did he? Down yonder in Babylon. Says he went to his room. 3 times a day he went to his room. He had a place to pray. And he had a habit to pray. It was 3 times a day. He prayed on the road. He prayed in his office. But there were 3 specific times he set aside to pray. And it says he opened his window towards Jerusalem. One writer says he wouldn't even let a pane of glass come between him and God. And he prayed 3 times a day. He did the best with the circumstances. He couldn't go to the temple, but he opened the door towards it. We can't always gather with the saints, but we can always pray under any circumstance, under any place. And you know, it's a good thing to have a place to pray. He says it's a kind of a mechanical thing. Well, it might begin that way. There's an old preacher by the name of George Gould, an old Irishman from Chicago. And he was a dear friend of my father-in-law's. My father-in-law used to take him to visit in the afternoons. But the old man who was preaching there at the assembly, he liked to go up to the hall and pray in the hall during the day. And my father-in-law would pick him up there. So one day he picked him up and he was praying up at the platform on his knees. The next day he went up, he was praying in a seat away at the back on his knees. So my father-in-law said to him, Mr. Gould, he said, I noticed you prayed at the front yesterday and you're praying back there this morning. Was there any difference? Well, he said, the old Irishman, didn't go so good at the front yesterday. I thought I'd try it back there. Well, that's very childlike and very simple. We know that 50 feet's not going to make any difference to our prayers, but, you know, there's something to setting aside a little spot in the house and just sanctify that little place. And just make a commitment, Lord, I'm going to meet here 3 times a day with you, right here. And you know, an interesting thing will happen. You just happen to be walked past there with a vacuum cleaner in your hand, and from that place will come a little arm that will say, pray. It's a wonderful thing to have holy habits of prayer. Now, the Lord did that. He often resorted thither to pray. Gethsemane was where he went to pray. It's good to have a little spot. Just dedicate that little spot. Make it the place. Form the holy habit of prayer. David praised the Lord 7 times a day. When my little son Bill answered a question, we used to read the scriptures and ask the kids questions to see if they were paying attention. We were going through the book of Daniel, and we were reading that chapter about Daniel praying 3 times a day. So I said to Bill, what did Daniel do 3 times a day? He says, he ate. Now, there's one thing we make sure is that we always stop to eat. No way. We always stop to eat. Now, occasionally we might miss a meal, but most of us look fairly healthy. We always stop to eat. We have breakfast of some kind. We have some kind of lunch or some kind of supper, and maybe afterwards. And that's a physical, biological habit. When it gets to that time, then we begin to feel the old juices. It's time to eat. And so it is with spiritual habits. We can form holy habits that the body and the spirit will really begin to work with, so that we will learn to pray. Intercession, supplication, confession, thanksgiving, and praise. And there's another beautiful ministry. It's advocacy. Advocacy is speaking for someone in the presence of God. The adversary speaks against us. Now, the Lord Jesus did that in John 17. And he prayed for the disciples. And he advocated on their behalf. And he says to the Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. See, speaking for the disciples now to the Father. They have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them. They have known surely I came out from thee. They have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. Isn't that beautiful? Who is he praying for? Peter, James, John, and the disciples. Now, if I was going to pray for Peter, how would I pray for Peter? I'd pray maybe something like this. Oh, Lord, I pray for dear Peter. He is such a good brother. But he is very impatient, Lord. And he's always jumping into situations and speaking for the rest of us before we can get our words out. He's already jumping in there. Lord, I pray for Peter that will deliver him of that bad habit. And James and John, such lovely brethren, Lord, but a little hasty. They want to pull down fire from heaven on the heads of those people, Lord. Do help James and John not to be quite so hasty. And dear Andrew, such a lovely brother. But Lord, he doesn't do any preaching. He just brings people, that's all Andrew does. Help him to be more forthright. And you see what I would do? I'd present the faults and failings of the disciples as I perceive them to be. Now, nobody knew the disciples like the Lord Jesus. He knew everything about them. He knew them better than they knew themselves. But when you read his advocacy, he doesn't mention one single fault. He presents them to the Father in the best possible light as advocacy. You know, if we would pray for one another like that, you know, the saints would really become beautiful to us. As we begin to see the good qualities in them and present that to the Father and boast about them in the presence of God, because all that they are is what God has made them and what Christ has accomplished in their lives. That's advocacy. That's a form of prayer that we should be engaged in. Does that clock got extra batteries in it or something? I keep zipping around very quickly. Well, I should spend a little time on this very important subject of worship. Hans Bruns was a German theologian. And he was asked by his students, as a result of his great knowledge and understanding of things divine, what, of all, is the most important thing? He answered, the most important thing is to ensure that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. Very wise answer. Because so oftentimes we take things of lesser value and put them in the place of the most important thing. What is the most important thing for the believer? The supreme blessing of the human soul is the knowledge and enjoyment of God. There are many things in this book we don't understand, but there are some things that are crystal clear, and one of them is stated in the scriptures, and that is the absolute priority of God. God is first. We don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to learn that. We read in Isaiah chapter 44, and verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Now, since God is first, without question or discussion, the supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know that God who is first. And that's why we read in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The supreme blessing of a human soul is actually to come and know and enjoy God beyond his blessings, to know God and enjoy God and fellowship with God. Now then, if the knowledge of God is the supreme blessing, it follows that the greatest service is to minister to the God who is first. That's the supreme service. All other ministries are secondary to that. Now, to minister to God and to the heart of God is the act of worship. The ministry of worship. In the Old Testament, the ceremonial worship of Israel was set up in the form of the tabernacle in the wilderness, where there was a way into the immediate presence of God. There was an altar, there was a laver, and there was a veil inside that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Now, those were obstacles, really, to going into the presence, the immediate presence of God. Because the voice of the altar cried out, "Without shedding of blood, no remission." The voice of the laver cried out, "They that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean." The voice of the veil cried out, "Thou shalt not come hither at all times." Those were three great obstacles that faced the priest in the days of Israel. For those great obstacles, of course, the Lord Jesus provided a finished work. For the demands of the altar, the blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ made a way into the holiest. By that way, we may enter into the holiest. He shed his blood. The laver is the word of God. The altar, we might say, is gospel truth. And there are many of the Lord's dear people never get beyond gospel truth. I thank God for the gospel. I love it. It's heaven's message. It thrills my soul and will never forget it. It's the everlasting gospel, and we'll sing about it in heaven unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins. But the gospel is foundational truth. That was the problem of the Hebrews in chapter 6. They wanted to stay there. And the Spirit of God says, let us go on. Not to abandon the gospel, but to build as a builder builds on the foundation. So, there are many who never get beyond the altar. That's why they speak to Jesus in that way. They never seem to know him as Lord. They address him only as Jesus. Now, we love that name. But he is not now Jesus only. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us not hesitate to give him his lordly title and acknowledge his Christed ministries. But there are many who never get beyond gospel truth. They never leave the altar. But there's the laver that speaks about the word of God. There are many who are truly saved, but they never seriously get into the book. I was privileged above measure to be saved and brought under the influence of men who loved the book. They were coal miners, most of them. They dug coal out of the mine all day, and they came home and dug gold out of this book all night. And they stood up in the assembly. They had ministry that would move your heart. Men of God that knew this book from cover to cover. A couple of these miners, there were two mines in the town where I was born, one at one end and one at the other. And just about everybody worked in one or the other. And these men would pass each other on the way going to one of the other mines. These two believers would pass each other every morning. And in the old days, they didn't say that ridiculous thing, hi, whatever that means, hi. They would greet each other with, where hast thou gleaned today, brother? In other words, what were you reading in your Bible this morning before you left the house? Where hast thou gleaned today, brother? The other says, Ephesians chapter 1. They pass a few thoughts and on to work. Next morning, where hast thou gleaned today, brother? Ephesians chapter 1. A few more thoughts and pass on. Third day, where hast thou gleaned today, brother? Ephesians. Are you still in Ephesians 1? What are you doing there? He says, brother, I'm sinking a shaft there. They were miners. They were miners, you see. He knew the language. He says, there's gold down there, and I'm going for the gold. These men, I thank God for them. And they took an interest in us, we who are young men. They pull it aside and teach us the golden truths of the Word. A lot of it we didn't understand then. But I want to tell you, I am feeding on some of the things those men taught me as a teenager in those days. Pull you aside and say, brother, what do you know about the red heifer? It's red. Yes. Next Tuesday night, I'm going to ask you the same question. You read Numbers chapter 19 and tell me what you find out. What do you think we were doing all week? Phew. CHM, JND, ABC, and all the other great writers. We were trying to find everything we could about the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. Next Tuesday night, the old brother comes kindly, puts his arm around you. Well, what did you find out about the red heifer? Well, I found this, and I found that, and I found the other. Very good, said Anne. Let me tell you about the red heifer. These men would unfold to our young and hungry hearts the treasures of the Word of God. I had a brother who was 25 years older than I. I thought he was an elder. And I was just a teenager. Twice a week he would take me to his house, sit down in the big old parlor in front of a coal fire, and he would unfold the scriptures to me. As I say, a lot of it I didn't quite understand. But one day I remember a particularly thrilling exposition. And I said, oh, Brother Jim, I wish I had the knowledge of the scriptures that you have. I'll never forget his response. He took his old Bible and he handed it over to me. He said, here it is, Boyd. Just spend the time. Just spend the time. There's no quick way. You don't rush past the labor. If you see a book in the library that says 10 easy ways to learn the Bible, don't read it. There are none. And the more we read it, the strange thing is, the less we seem to know, because we're discovering areas of truth that we had not yet known. It's like buying a bigger telescope. You think you know the stars, then you buy a bigger telescope. Whew, there's another 50,000 out there I didn't know about. And so these men of God, they led us to the labor. They taught us to get into the Word. Well, there are some who do that, but they never engage in the holy place in any meaningful spiritual service. And there are some who do get into spiritual service, but they never get through the veil and minister to the heart of God. That's worship. There's a very important text. Please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 44. Or if you don't want to turn, just listen. Ezekiel 44, the context of this I'm going to read now, is that Israel, the ceremonial worship of Israel had been halted, and now God is going to restore that worship. And to do that, the priestly family has to be employed. The problem is, however, that the Levites, the priestly family, engaged themselves in idolatry. However, God in His grace forgave them of that. and he calls them anyway to minister. Now read Ezekiel 44 and verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet, here's the grace of God in the Old Testament, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. Notice that expression. Verse 13, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. Verse 15, however, there was one family that never got into idolatry, the sons of Zadok. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray for me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now, do you see what God is saying here? There are two distinct directions of ministry. There's a ministry to the house of God. There's a ministry to the heart of God. Obviously, the highest and holiest is ministry to the heart of God. Now in the New Testament, the wonderful truth is that you and I who are saved have both those ministries given to us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are holy priests to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. We are royal priests to declare the virtues of Christ out to the house of God and out beyond even in the gospel. But we must never mistake the distinct directions of ministry. Now the Lord's Supper is that meeting that is peculiarly suited to ministering to the heart of God. There is an expression that occurs in the scriptures, Old and New Testament. It's the expression before the Lord or unto the Lord. It means the same thing. For the pleasure of God. Now, the priesthood. God said to Moses to call Aaron and his sons that he may minister unto me in the holy place. They were given special garments. And they were to wear these garments and wear the breastplate before the Lord. They had a lampstand in the holy place, and it was to be lit continually, burn continually before the Lord. Think of the oil they'd save in 40 years if they just put it out at night and then relit it in the morning. Why was it to be lit all night? Because the light was not for the priest. The light was to illumine all that holy place because everything in it spoke of his son. And that light was never to go out. The table of showbread was to lie there for a week before the Lord because it spoke first of all of Christ, satisfying the heart of the Father, and then, of course, of the 12 tribes of Israel, before the Lord. Everything, the burnt offering, the very highest and holiest offering, that was all for God, it says it was to be before the Lord. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we come to Ephesians, we make a remarkable discovery. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that... Now, why were we chosen in Him? To keep us out of hell? To take us into heaven? We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be before Him in love. What a remarkable thing. That we might be holy and that we might be before the Lord. That is, for the joy and pleasure of God the Father's heart. Think of this. A poor sinner such as you or I. God created us in the beginning. He saved us by His grace, not to keep us out of hell, thank God we'll never be there, nor even yet to take us into heaven, and we'll always be there. Why were we created, remember, Isaiah 43 and 7? For His glory. And we are to be before the Lord. We are actually going to bring joy and delight to the Father's heart. How will we do that? Because every one of us will bear the likeness of His own dear Son and will reflect the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. will bear his name upon our forehead as a badge of authority throughout his everlasting empires and as a diadem of beauty. And we're actually going to bring joy to the heart of God for all eternity. A wonderful thing to be saved. Breathtaking. But let us never confuse the directions of ministry. Dear brethren and sisters, the brethren particularly who take part at the Lord's Supper, this is not the place to minister to the house of God. There are occasions, here is one of them, and it's important. But at the Lord's Supper, we are there to show forth his death. To whom are we to show it forth? Well, to any observers that would be in the building, but we are showing it forth to myriads of angels, the good and the evil, and we're showing it forth to the Father, and bringing joy and delight to the Father's heart. How can we do this? By presenting to him that which brings him joy. What brings him joy more than anything else? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And so our responsibility and privilege at the Lord's Supper is to present to the Father, audibly or inaudibly, it is quite irrelevant, audibly or inaudibly, what the Spirit of God has taught us about his Son, what we have discovered about the Lord Jesus and his Word. And as we present that to the Father, it brings joy to the heart of God, and we have the privilege of ministering to the heart of God, and that is worship. There are beautiful pictures in the Old Testament and New of worship. On the great Day of Atonement, the high priest was to go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and not without blood. But before the blood went in, there was something went in before the blood. He was to take his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small. He was first of all to put the censer inside the veil, which is a little vessel with burning coals. And then he was to take his hands full of the sweet incense and put it through the veil and drop the sweet incense on the coals. And he would wait a little time until the cloud would cover the mercy seat, the cloud of incense. And then he would step inside the veil. But the scripture says of that sweet incense that if he went in without the sweet incense, he would die right on the spot. That he die not. Now, brother, sister, let me ask my heart the question and you may listen in. If God was to apply the same principle to me as he did to Aaron at the Lord's Supper, that if I came to the Lord's Supper unprepared and with nothing in my hand of Christ to offer to the Father, and he would smite me dead when I did that, I wonder how many of us would have survived last week. One old preacher said there wouldn't be enough young men to carry out the dead. Yet we come running into the Lord's Supper, late out of bread, late out of bed. Saturday night, our minds filled with things of the world, dashing into this place to take the bread and wine, when God is calling us to minister to the heart of God. It's a beautiful picture. The sweet incense beaten small. And that's what the Lord did in Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection. Walking to Emmaus, they came across that very sad couple as they mourned that the Lord Jesus, they had thought was going to deliver Israel, was dead and buried, they thought. But here he was, alive, though they didn't recognize him. And he joins them. And it says he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the sweet incense. Beaten small. His hand full of it in all the scriptures. Where did he place that incense? Did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us, by the way, they said, he put the sweet incense of the ministry of Christ on their burning hearts. The end of that chapter we read, they worshipped. And any ministry that inspires the worship of the saints, anything that hinders the worship and turns the direction of the saints outwards to the house of God instead of ministering to the heart of God, I believe, according to these scriptures, is out of order. So the Lord's Supper is a very solemn thing and a very important part of the ministry to God. In the New Testament, we have some beautiful pictures. You remember the woman who was a sinner in the city, the Bible says of her, who came into the house of Simon, who had made a feast for the Lord Jesus. And when she saw the Lord there, she intended to anoint his feet. She got down to do so. But when she thought, no doubt, of that pure manhood and of her sinful life, and what did she know about pure love and pure manhood? She just broke out in tears. Those hot tears fell on the feet of the Lord Jesus, soon to be nailed to the cross. Embarrassed, she had no towel. She took her long hair and dried those feet with the hair of her head, and then covered those feet with kisses. And old Simon is watching. He says within himself, if he were really a prophet, he would know who she was and what kind of a woman she is. The Lord knew, of course, what was in his heart, and he said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. Since I came in, you gave me no water to wash my feet, but this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. And Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. Oh, how those words have convicted me. You see, one of the words translated worship is the word proskuneo, which means to kiss towards. The worship of the believing heart and spirit is the kiss of the believer on the feet of the blessed Savior. It is possible that I may come to the Lord's Supper, that I may sing the hymns ever so beautifully, that I may even stand and preach. And as I leave the door, hear the Savior say, well, very nice, Nicholson, thank you, but thou gavest me no kiss. He often gives us his kiss, doesn't he? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Tokens of his love and affection surround our life every day. Those are his kisses. Many years ago, I was in a city far from here. I was in business. I was traveling, and I didn't know a single soul in that assembly. I was a brand new, first time I'd ever been there. It's a little gospel hall. The chairs surrounding the table, a wooden floor. Small company. And right across the table on the other side, there was a mother sitting with a little two-year-old on her knee, dressed in her Sunday best. I'm not given too much to discouragement. I was downhearted that day. Before I had left the house, I was away from home. I missed my wife and children 3,000 miles away. I got down on my knees and asked the Lord, today, Lord, just give me a kiss. Let me know that you really love me. I went to the meeting. I went through the meeting. Nothing spectacular in any way, and the meeting came to a close. And just as the meeting ended, the little girl who was sitting on her mummy's knee slipped off her mummy's knee. And she started to clip-clop on her Sunday shoes across the floor. Everybody's sitting watching her. She heads for the table. She passed the table, came right over to where I was sitting. And she looked up at me and gave me this beatific little smile and put her two wee arms up. I reached down and I gathered the wee girl up in my arms, and she put her one arm round my neck and gave me a kiss right on the cheek. And just then the Lord said to me, Nicholson, don't you be foolish. You know that I love you every day. He often gives us his kiss. Do we fail to give him the kiss of worship? All other activities, all other exercises, all other service must come out of the holy place. And the value of all activity is assessed by God in the light of the holy place. There are some who have cut the Lord's Supper down to a little thing every few weeks. Let's get it over with. Very serious. Because the whole activity is measured from the holy place. You remember Ezekiel. God took him up and took him into the holy place one day. And he said to Ezekiel, take a look. Between chapters 8 and chapter 11 of Ezekiel, some of the saddest things you'll ever read in the Bible. God took his servant into the holy place. He said, what do you see? Here were the elders of Israel with their backs to the sanctuary and their faces to the sun, surrounded by images of every vile beast and the women weeping for their gods. And God said, it's enough. I'm leaving. And Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim. God was moving out, but the elders of Israel didn't even know. Then, says Ezekiel, I saw the glory of the Lord at the threshold of the door. God was moving out, but the people didn't even notice. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord at the east gate of the city, and the city could care less. They went on with their business and their activities, living and everything else. They didn't even know that God was leaving. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord go out to the mountain, the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. And he says, I saw the glory go up. You see, they were active, they were busy, and the structure was all there. But God was not being ministered to. So he said, I'm leaving. When the Lord Jesus came, who is the glory of God, they did the very same thing, didn't they? They rejected him. And they took him out through the gate of the city. He went out through the gate of the city at last to the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, they said they saw him go up. Very solemn. And now we have the privilege of ministering to the heart of God. Remember the church in Ephesus? The Lord gave them that beautiful approbation, fivefold approbation, the church of Ephesus. But he says, nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Remember, repent, return, or else I will remove a lampstand. And you see, he didn't say he'd remove the people, you'll notice. He wasn't going to remove the people. He wasn't going to remove the building. They'd still have meetings. They'd still preach and pray and sing. But he says, I'll just take the lampstand out of there. It will not any longer be a viable witness for me. Because they had left their first love. Christ himself, the object of worship and adoration. So, brethren and sisters, in these days, you see, with all our faults and failings as assemblies of God's people, with all our divisions and distresses, there is one thing that God has preserved to us throughout this world in gatherings of the Lord's people that meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that's the Lord's Supper. That's been preserved to us. And how we thank God for that. Now, if the devil can't stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what will he do? He'll try to divert us from its true significance. And then he'll have gained his will and robbed God. Job was a worshipper. And Satan hated Job. Why did he hate Job? Because Job was giving to God his rightful portion. And it was God that Satan was after, not Job. He's going to destroy Job, but he said to Job, said to God, you take everything away from him and he will curse thee to thy face. He wanted to take away his worshipping ministry and make him a curser of God. But after that day, what a day. And there was a day, says the Bible. And I'm sure Mr. and Mrs. Job never forgot that day as long as they lived. They lost everything, 10 children and everything they had except Job's life and Job's wife. That's all he had left. And Satan is just waiting, walking around him, slavering like a lion, waiting on Job to lift his fist to heaven and blame God and curse God. It says he covered himself with sackcloth and bowed down to the ground and worshipped. Good for Job. Good for Job. He's a worshipper. And so Satan is after God. And if we are ministering to the heart of God, that which brings him joy and delight, he'll do everything he can to stop it, divert it, or distract us from that ministry. Oh, the importance of worship. Will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each work and word and gifts that thou hast lent, looking for eternal bliss, and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. But Lord, my sacrifice is known, the hours I spend for thee, my labor for thee, long and lone, and toils abundantly. Then learn at last I've been remiss, and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss. For thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sin, O Lord, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin, before I enter heaven's bliss, to truly love thee, and give thee now my kiss. May the Lord help us to be worshippers of the worthy God and the blessed Savior through the eternal Spirit. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, as we read the sacred record, we realize what great privileges and blessings thou hast showered upon us. Thy goodness every day, thy compassions are new every morning. Oh, we pray thou wilt help us not only to be a praying people, but a thankful people, praising, interceding for others in their need, speaking on behalf of thy people. And, O Lord, above all, teach us the holy art of worship, that we may minister to thee the sweet incense of the fragrance of thine own dear Son, on hearts burning with love to Christ, that it might be a joy and delight for thee, thy people gather around the earth every Lord's Day, that from this world may rise the cloud of incense to bring joy and delight to thy heart. We thank thee, Father, for thy good word. We pray that thou wilt help us encourage thy saints and lead us on in the ways that be in Christ. We give thee thanks then, Father, for every good and pleasant gift. We praise thee for thy goodness, and we worship thee for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, the altogether lovely one, in whose name we give our thanks, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.